All right. Well, today we enter a new section in the book of Exodus. We are really beginning the second half of the book. On the one hand, it might seem like we have been in the book of Exodus for like a really long time now. That's not entirely untrue. I've almost preached as many sermons in Exodus as I did in the whole book of Genesis. So that's not entirely unwarranted. On the other hand, I anticipate at this point we're going to start kind of moving along more quickly. Before we really dive into our text today, I want to bring your attention. If you look on the back of your bulletin in the notes section, I have an outline that I've made for you. And I want us to look at this because I think it's going to be helpful. It'll show us where we're going to be going in the next couple months. But it also reminds us of the timeline of the story of Exodus. This is a narrative we are in. In the past 30 sermons or so, we've been covering a text or texts, and the time period in which those texts occur is really all in one day. So we have like really, we're looking at the trees instead of the forest per se. I want us to step back then, kind of remember there's a forest here. This is a narrative. This is a picture of God's redemption. And I want us to kind of see that for a moment. And so if you look, just notice I've kind of the first part says chapters 19 through 24. Those are more or less all on the same day that the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai. So going back to chapter 19, when the Lord comes, all the way to chapter 24, that's all the same day for the most part. For the most part. You can notice I broke this down even more. 19, the Lord appears. Chapter 20 is largely the Ten Commandments. And then chapters 21 through 24 are various civil laws. If you recall, as the Lord was pronouncing the Ten Commandments in all of his flabbergasting power, right? Israel is absolutely overwhelmed. They say to Moses in chapter 20, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, when Moses draws near, when he gets there, that's when God talks to him, and that is the same conversation more or less at the end of that, all the way to the end of chapter 23. So that's, just keep that in mind. Moses, it doesn't seem like he's gone up on the mount yet. He will, but he's gone near, and this is God giving Moses the law. Okay? Now, that continues all the way to the end of chapter 23. In the beginning of chapter 24, God tells Moses on the same day to go and get Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, and says that on the next day, just those men are to come a little bit closer. Israel is still to stay back, but those men are to come a little bit closer and worship from afar, but still only Moses can come near. Okay? So this is all still the same day the Lord appeared. Moses goes back, tells everyone, this is what we're going to do tomorrow, that me and the 70 elders, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, are going to come close, but I am going to go near. And then we're told, it tells us he writes down he tells the people all the commandments that God has given him up to that point. And the people say, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Then Moses writes all these down in a book called the Book of the Covenant. And that is the end of the day, going back all the way to chapter 19. So that's all one day. Okay? And remember, this is all one long covenant-making ceremony. Okay? This is all a covenant-making ceremony. That's why they had to clean themselves, purify their clothing before they came before the Lord. They are entering into a covenant with the Lord. And we really see this in chapter 24. We're told on the following day, Moses built an altar. He made sacrifices. And then it says, verses 6 through 8, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is a covenant-making ceremony. Interestingly, the author of Hebrews quotes that passage directly in Hebrews 9 to argue that the new covenant itself was not legally ratified and established until Christ had shed his own blood. And his argument for that, as he says, is not even the first covenant, meaning the Mosaic covenant, was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the book of the covenant that God commanded you." Okay? So just as much as the death of Christ is the inauguration of the new covenant, we are witnessing here the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Now, after that, we're told that Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. There's a little bit of a timeline issue, but we'll just say for now, he's up there for a minimum of 40 days and 40 nights. And you'll notice I wrote the next section, chapters 25 through 31. That whole, all those chapters, what we're going to read there, is God's instruction to Moses when he's up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's giving him instructions specifically about the tabernacle. So keep in mind, as we hear these commandments, think of Moses like surrounded by this crazy glory cloud, receiving these instructions from God. Just, you kind of lose that once you go week after week, but you got to keep the setting. It's important. Okay, after that, Moses comes down. Unfortunately, Israel falls into sin. And so chapters 32 through 33, Moses comes down the mountain and the golden calf incident happens. Moses intercedes. This is the famous passage where Moses says, "Show me your glory." God relents. And so because the covenant has been broken, it's just been made. The blood has just been thrown and the covenant has been broken. Therefore, the covenant is renewed. In chapter 34, Moses goes up for another 40 days. This is all in chapter 34. And then he returns, and that's when he's shining. That's that incident of him shining. Then chapter 35 to 40, that's the end of the book of Exodus. It's just Moses giving instructions, and it tells us the story of the construction and the erection of the tabernacle. And it ends with God descending in his glory and filling the tabernacle, signifying God's presence. And then Exodus will pick up the story, really breaking down sacrifices in the ceremonial law. And the reason why, I mean, it makes sense that that comes after Exodus, because all of that is really going to be kind of unintelligible without the tabernacle. So you can kind of see God's wisdom in just laying all of this out. But that's where we're going. Okay, so I just wanted us to kind of take a step back. Remember, this is God's redemption of his typological people, which represents us. Okay, so that's what we'll be doing in the coming months. Now, in our passage today, we are dealing with laws concerning slavery in Israel. Perhaps for some of you that does not sound like a delightful topic, I would agree. Several people ask me, like, "What are you teaching on?" You know, I could have been like, "Well, I'm teaching on the glory of Jesus and the grace and mercy of the Lord." And I was like, "Well, I'm teaching about slavery." And I was like, "Oh, well, have fun with that." And I was like, "Yeah, all right, thanks." And yet, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This is sacred scripture. And our God is perfectly holy, wise, and just. And so we need to approach the word of God today with a humble heart. Our enemies often come to this passage to bash our Lord, and we need not fear them. We need to just come with the respect that this is sacred scripture. Now, what I'm going to do today is kind of walk through verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at these laws. We're not going to be able to answer every single question there is about slavery. We will look at it as we still go through the law. But our purposes today are kind of just to get a general grasp on what is slavery in Israel. What is slavery? What is it not? How is it similar to slavery elsewhere? How is it unique? What is it about slavery in Israel that is different from other nations? We're going to have to wrestle with some complexities. And I got to tell you, there's still some things I'm not entirely sure about. We'll kind of see this as we go along through the law and the ceremonial law as well. Sometimes you'll just read one law. You know, okay, that seems clear. You read another law, and they kind of seem contradictory. And you're just kind of like, some people deal with that by just kind of chunking this law away or chunking that law away. But we need to actually try to be wise and see if we can discern perhaps another way in which these make sense. Part of the difficulty here is that you and I are 3,000 years away from when this text was originally given, at a minimum, right? And so there are things for us that we just don't understand, which ancients probably would have just read and been like, oh, yeah, I know why those laws aren't contradictory. I know why they're there. But for us, we're so far removed from this, it seems contradictory. The Lord will give us wisdom. His word is clear. And so we interpret the more obscure parts by the more clear parts. And we will find a lot for ourselves as Christians to learn today, I think. Do not think this is just an exercise in apologetics somehow to know how to answer the world. There's a lot of stuff here for us to dwell on. And this topic might not be delightful, but it will be beneficial to us. All right, now as far as slavery goes, let me just say this. As far as slavery in the Bible, I find that there are two pitfalls we want to avoid, two misinterpretations that you see people leaning to one side or another. The first is to kind of gloss over it and make it not slavery. One of my commentaries, which has been one of my go-to commentaries up to this point in the book of Exodus, really good. It's kind of not helpful on some of these because it like treats everyone like masters are just bosses and slaves are employees. And that's kind of what's going on here. And I'm not convinced of that. I have read others who maybe don't say that, but they tend to only focus on passages which are critical or imply a subtle criticism of slavery to some degree. And they just kind of focus on those. They want to highlight how slavery in Israel is not like slavery elsewhere. And we will do that today. Personally, slavery is slavery in Israel. It's slavery, all right? We will look at ways in which it's not, but slavery was practiced in Israel just as it was in the ancient world. We will see certain ways in which if you were a slave, Israel would be, ideally, according to the word, the place you'd want to be a slave, if I could say that. God curtailed many of the harshest elements that are in the world. But it's still slavery, and God allowed it. And I think we have to wrestle with that somehow. Okay? We'll see that there's this kind of tension here, I would say. We'll see this throughout these laws on slavery. There's kind of a tension that I would say is somewhat similar to the tension in permitting polygamy, or even concubines, as we'll see today. Israel knew from the Torah itself that polygamy was sin, right? They knew it was sin. They should have not done it, and yet it's allowed. There's kind of this tension there. There's also this tension in Israel, in the law, kind of to some degree, with slavery as well. Israel itself used to be enslaved. God freed them. The Lord tells them this all the time. It was not normal for an Israelite to be a slave. It was considered not a normal thing, not a good thing, because God had redeemed them. That was not a state a Hebrew was to be in normally. As we'll see, there's a difference between Hebrew slaves and foreign slaves. Hebrew slaves, generally, we'll get into that, had to be freed every seventh year, but foreign slaves did not, all right? Hebrews are called again and again by God to be compassionate on their fellow Hebrew slaves, to not let them sell themselves into slavery. Shouldn't we ask then, you know, if Christ said, my neighbor is even the foreigner, the Samaritan, should they not also have concluded and been compassionate on their foreign slaves as well and freed them? I think that's a legitimate thing to think. And yet slavery is allowed. All right. And it is slavery. And so you just kind of have this tension there that we just kind of have to wrestle with. On the other hand, another way that people, I think, misinterpret slave laws and the law of Moses is to look at them through the history, particularly of the Atlantic slave trade and American slavery. This is typically done by those who are criticizing Christianity and the Bible, right? Trying to find as much bad as they think they can find in the Bible. They try to make a one-to-one comparison between the two. We'll just see that's not simply accurate. Ancient slavery was slavery in Israel, to be sure. It was still very different from American slavery in significant, significant ways. You know, I've heard a few accounts of slaves who were freed in America during the Civil War or afterwards. I don't know that I've ever heard any slaves say they want to go back. Maybe under duress because their families are still enslaved or something like that. But generally speaking, no one wants to go back. We'll see in Israel, there are times when slavery was a preferable option for some people at times in their lives. And some people sold themselves into slavery. Indeed, there could be benefits to slavery, which for us today is unimaginable because we tend to think of slavery through the lens of American history. But the Bible also speaks that way, and we have to reckon with that as well. And we have to be careful not to accuse God in our hearts of injustice. I would say this, too. I think what we need to kind of hang at the door here, again, this is not to not criticize things like polygamy or things like that, right? We do kind of have to hang up a bit of our modern moral snobbery. I think it's very easy, you know, for the atheist who looks at the Bible and goes like, this is the height of immorality and things like that. If you were to take an Israelite slave and bring them to America, you were to maybe show them that a lot of Americans live under crushing debt, they would be like, yeah, that's pretty much slavery. We'll see later, debt and slavery go hand in hand. If you were to show a slave mass incarceration, they would probably actually think that's far more cruel in a lot of respects than slavery itself. What I'm getting at is we have to hang up any delusions of grandeur concerning our modern, very, very moral world. There's still a lot of sin in our own world. And while we can be critical of things that were allowed to some respect, I just think we need to be humble as we come to the text. It's really what I'm trying to get at. So let's walk through these laws now. And at the end, we'll make some conclusions and applications. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So here we see several things. First, we see that Hebrews could be slaves. They could become slaves in Israel. However, we also see in the text that this was really not supposed to be the norm for an Israelite. It says every seventh year they were to be freed, and that would be male or female Hebrew slaves. They were to be freed. You could not keep your Hebrew slave longer than that. We'll get into certain distinctions, but generally it was just not a normal thing for a Hebrew to be enslaved. Now, throughout Israel's history, as Israel did with most of the law, they were very bad at keeping this law as well. In fact, breaking this law was one of the reasons why God brought his judgment upon the kingdom of Judah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. Beginning in verse 8. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free." Then it says in verse 11, "But afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves." So God says in verse 12, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must free his fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and who has served you 6 years. You must free him from your service." So notice, he's referencing our passage in Exodus 21, verse 2, right? He continues, "But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Not a good thing you want to hear from God. "I proclaim liberty to the sword to you." This shows us the Lord took this seriously. Slavery was not to be a normal state for one of God's redeemed people. The reason why this was so is because Israelites, first and foremost, belonged to God. They belonged to Yahweh. They were his servants. For example, the end of Leviticus chapter 25, we'll look there later on. It says in verse 55, God says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Israel is mine. He is my firstborn. He is also my son. Therefore, he's not to be a slave. Not normally. Okay? This then raises the question, how could an Israelite become a slave if it was not supposed to be a normal thing? Obviously, all of Israel leaves Egypt, it seems, being set free, right? They're all essentially runaway slaves, if you will. They're redeemed slaves. So how did a Hebrew fall into slavery again? Well, I would say typically we see three ways, more or less, that a Hebrew could become a slave. The first is as a punishment for crime. Okay? For crime. Now, we'll see this later on, but in the law, the principle of making restitution, that's kind of the backbone of criminal justice in Israel. And we'll actually discuss how this is a really good thing. The idea that a criminal makes restitution. We will later on look at a lot of criticisms of mass incarceration. Not only is there no restitution, but it's just like we send all of our criminals to become worse criminals, and even people who aren't that bad, it's not an option, really. I think everyone kind of realizes our system of mass incarceration is just kind of, it has a lot of problems. But we'll look at restitution, how we might also think through that today for us as well. But in Israel, restitution is the backbone of criminal justice and justice in general. If you committed a crime, you had to make restitution for it by payment. If you couldn't make payment, you would be sold into slavery until that debt was repaid. So Exodus 22, verse 3 says, of a thief who is caught, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Okay? Now, in terms of the rule that a Hebrew slave was to be set free every seventh month, I'm not convinced that that applies to Hebrews who were enslaved for crimes. Okay? I think that statute actually applies to Hebrew slaves who sold themselves into slavery, or maybe they fell into slavery from debt. You might be able to argue it. I'm still not entirely sure on this. Part of me thinks that that can't be the case for several reasons. First of all, the year of Jubilee, right? Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee. Everyone was to be freed, right? All the slaves? Probably only Hebrew slaves. Probably not foreign slaves. Okay? For example, Leviticus 25, verses 46 says of foreign slaves, you may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. This seems to imply to me, I mean, if you can pass down slaves to another generation, it's probably going to exceed the year of Jubilee. Okay. Now, I know for us, we kind of have maybe thought, well, Jubilee, like all the slaves were freed. I think that was probably just Hebrew slaves. I'm open to being corrected, but I think that's what we see there. It may have been on the year of Jubilee. Even those who were enslaved due to crime, perhaps they were freed. I'm just not entirely sure about that. What is clear is that a Hebrew could be enslaved for a crime. Okay? But it's very much related to his debt. Okay. Now here, let me point out a verse that I do think it can get misunderstood. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verses 15 through 16. It says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. Wow. All right. Now here I have read some folks who take this verse to be speaking of all slaves in general, foreign, Hebrew, anybody. If you escape, kind of doesn't really mention the circumstances. It doesn't say if he has a harsh master or anything like that. If you escape, they cannot be returned to their masters. I have read other people who argue if you try to qualify this in any way, you're basically arguing like an American slave trader. I've heard others who say that like this principle shows God is really trying to undermine the institution of slavery itself in Israel. One guy kind of asked, well, then why have slaves if they can just all run away? And he's like, that's the point, right? Israel was to free all their slaves. I'm not convinced that's what this verse teaches, okay? First of all, I think there are just too many laws that regulate slavery to just mean that someone could run off and free themselves. There's all kinds of statements which speak of slaves as being property and being an inheritance, which I think kind of implies not everyone can just run off. Second of all, I think of things like law and order in a society in which enslavement to make restitution is a punishment for a crime. What if a man is a thief, he steals something, he's caught, has to make restitution, sold as a slave, but just runs away to the next house? What would that do for law and order in Israel? I'm not entirely sure. Furthermore, while some people focus in on verses like this to just be like, see, the law really doesn't support slavery. There's other laws you just have to reckon with, and I'm sorry. And so I think we have to try to maybe synthesize these better. For example, Exodus 21, verse 15, Deuteronomy 24, 7. They both specifically prohibit going out and enslaving people. Okay. Nevertheless, there are verses like Exodus 21, verses 20 through 21, which say hard things. Look with me at Exodus 21, back at our original chapter. Chapter 21, verses 20 through 21. It says, "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged." All right. It's not okay to beat a slave to death in Israel. And I would take this to more or less be all slaves generally. It wasn't okay to murder a foreigner. So just because you're a foreign slave doesn't mean you can be beaten. And it seems like the punishment is capital punishment because it says he shall be avenged. And avenger language tends to speak of capital punishment. But then verse 21 says, "But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money." Now, in this case, I think what it's arguing for is that if a slave is beaten, but he survives a day or two, the implication being then he dies, right? Then he is not to be avenged. This is most likely given because the law is anticipating that perhaps if a day or two has passed, maybe it wasn't the beating why the slave died, right? Maybe they died for some other reason. We'll see other laws like this as well down the road. I think, however, this generally implies it was considered a normal thing to beat slaves in Israel. I think that's how it's taken. Furthermore, it says the slave is his money. The slave is his property. There's a sense in which he can do with him as he wills because it is his property. I am open to looking at verses like Deuteronomy 23, "You shall not give up a slave to his master," but you can't just pick and choose what the law says. We have to work all these together, right? Now, as far as what Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16 actually means, I think it means you shall not return a runaway slave to their master, okay? But I'm persuaded of the view of Peter Craigie and others. He argues this verse deals with slaves who have escaped from a foreign territory and have sought refuge in Israel itself. Okay? In fact, this makes sense of verse 16 of Deuteronomy 23. It says, "He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." So this slave has maybe come from Edom, or maybe he came from Egypt. Okay? You were not to return him back to his master. If Egyptians were to come looking for this slave, you were to say, "I'm sorry, no, we're not going to give this man to you. He is now a free man. Where do you want to live in Israel?" Right? Peter Craigie explains that with other ancient nations who had foreign relations with one another, quote, he says, "Provisions were made for the extradition of various types of fugitives from one country and their return to their country of origin. Israel, however, was not to have such extradition agreements, at least in relation to runaway slaves." Okay? Now, the reasons for this are several, but one of them we'll see, and this is again where we see this tension. Israel herself had been, in many ways, a runaway slave from Egypt. Yahweh had liberated her, and so now he calls her to do justice to runaway slaves as well. It's very interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds Israel of their former slavery all the time to call them to be merciful and compassionate. He says in Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 18, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take the widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Now, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, those are all people that are easy to oppress, right? They're easy to oppress. Why? What are they going to do? A sojourner is a foreigner in a foreign land. The fatherless is an orphan. They don't have a father who can defend them. The widow doesn't have a husband, perhaps doesn't have sons to defend her. So it's easy to take advantage of them. God reminds Israel, you yourself were once foreigners who were oppressed. People took advantage of you. You are to remember that as you look on others and not take advantage of them. Now here I think to myself, well, isn't it really easy to take advantage of slaves? If it's easy to take advantage of the fatherless and the widows, how about slaves? Was not Israel also perhaps to be compassionate to her slaves? If an Egyptian slave ran away and they're free, you know, you'd look at your slaves wondering like, wow, I'm not free and I'm in Israel. There's this tension there that I think we see, and I think we just have to see that God allowed many things in the law that we don't need to replicate now, and we ought not. But God has his purposes, and he is working with this typological people. Okay? Now, let's get back to our main point. The first way a Hebrew could be enslaved was to make restitution for a crime. Now, the second way that Hebrews became slaves, probably the most common way, perhaps the most surprising way to a lot of moderns today, was by selling themselves into slavery. Now, this could be because they fell into debt. Remember, debt and slavery are very intertwined. If you were to tell an ancient slave, you have a mortgage, they'd be like, oh, yeah, you're a slave. Bank of America, yeah, that's your master, okay? Debt, slavery, that's how they thought of that in those terms. Even with the person who has to make restitution for their crime, if they can't pay, they're enslaved, but it's because they now owe a debt, right? So debt is very much a part of slavery in the ancient world. However, it could also be that a Hebrew saw a lot of advantages. I know this is surprising for us. A lot of advantages to being a slave, as we shall see, and so they sold themselves into slavery. Now, this is a big difference, I would say, between American slavery and ancient slavery in general. In the ancient world, it was quite a normal thing. I don't know how normal, but it was not uncommon for peoples to sell themselves into slavery. I would say all ancient peoples did this. Even the Romans did it in Israel. It's pretty common. Now, why would you do such a thing? That seems incomprehensible to us. Why would you do such a thing? Well, let me give you an analogy. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not calling the military slavery, okay? I'm not trying to offend anyone. There's a lot of people out there today who basically give up a whole lot of their rights and liberties to join the military. Once you join the military, you are U.S. government property. I've even heard you can get a citation if you get like a sunburn. Why? Because they own you. They need you in good fighting condition. And so you have to do what the military tells you to do, right? Now, people join the military for all kinds of reasons, but some people join for financial reasons. Yes, you'll give up some of your liberties in a sense, but you'll also not have to worry about money. Room and board will be covered. You might even gain a skill. If you really want, you might even make a career out of it, right? It could actually be good for you down the road. Again, that's just an analogy. I'm calling the military a form of slavery, all right? Although some people in the military might be like, oh, it totally is. But in the ancient world, in which most people lived on a day-to-day basis, think about that for a second, a day-to-day basis. You work, you get your wages, you buy your food for the next day, okay? You ever feel like you're living close to the edge with your budget? We don't know anything about that. In the ancient world, people lived really close to the edge. Famines were common. Drought was common. And for many people, slavery was a legitimate option which guaranteed survival to them. Okay? Now, I would say, interestingly, even with this kind of slavery in Israel, we still see some tension here. On the one hand, if an Israelite became destitute, God commands his fellow Israelites to simply lend them money without requiring themselves to sell themselves, right? So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. Says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Okay? So Israelites were just called to be generous. Don't make your brother sell himself into slavery to you. Just give him what he needs. Nevertheless, it is clear that Hebrews could sell themselves into slavery for a period of 6 years. And when we speak of being liberated on the seventh year, it's particularly those who are liberated, and I would say, I'm not totally sure about this, but it may have just been for those who were not enslaved due to a crime, okay? Because on the seventh year, all debts were freed, whether you were a slave or not. If you had a debt, it was freed, okay? However, even towards Hebrew slaves, Israelites were to be very careful how they treated them if they did buy them. So turn with me to Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Verses 38 through 55, or just verse 38 for now. Leviticus 25, verse 38. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor besides you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but you shall fear your God. Now, on the one hand, this was only true of Hebrew slaves. Okay, verse 44 continues, as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Now, is this saying you can be ruthless with foreign slaves? No, I don't think that's the implication. Is it saying Hebrew slaves were not really slaves? No, I don't think that's true either. I think they were slaves. I think what this is getting at is that you are not to treat a Hebrew slave exactly as you would a foreign slave. Maybe the foreign slaves sleep in slave quarters. The Hebrew slave is to sleep in a guest room in your house like part of the family. Maybe the foreign slaves, they don't eat at the master's table. The Hebrew slave is to be invited. You are to treat them like a hired worker, though technically they are your slave. They owe you a debt. So it was about being compassionate to a Hebrew slave. Okay, this is your blood. You are especially, and more than that, it's more than blood. It's this is your family, and this is your covenant family. More than that, this is why in verse 47 it says, "If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." There's a sense in which Hebrews were to be especially compassionate on their own fellow Hebrews. We might understand this kind of as Paul saying we are to do good to all men, and especially to the house of the Lord, right? Here they were to regard their fellow Hebrews with compassion. And it seems especially if they were a member of your own clan. There's something that is supposed to bother you if a person is enslaved and sold, even to another Hebrew, but in a different clan. You are to bring them back to their homeland and where they belong. And so there's kind of this idea of compassion on Hebrew slaves. Now, as I said, there would be considerable benefits in the ancient world which might induce someone to sell themselves into slavery, especially for a Hebrew. Okay? When a Hebrew slave left, they were to be well provided for by their former master. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. In many ways, a very close parallel passage between Exodus 21 is Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So, if you fell into poverty in Israel, right? Let's say you haven't committed a crime. You didn't go out and get yourself into debt. But let's say it was a really bad harvest for whatever reason. Only your fields, you know, it had mildew or whatever things happened to crops, right? Bad things. You had no money that year, right? You sold everything you had. You're destitute. An option would be to sell yourself into slavery, perhaps your whole family with you. You didn't have to worry where your next meal would come from. Ideally, you're probably selling yourself to a family member in your town, in your own clan, maybe a cousin. And at the end of that, you are to be well provided for, and you kind of have a chance to start over again and get back on your feet. I remember one time I said on Facebook, this lady like flipped out on me. I was like, there's a sense in Israel in which there are some elements of slavery that they are kind of like to help poor people. She's like, I can't believe you said that. And you're like, well, it was a system to some degree in Hebrew slaves that was meant to help people who had fallen into poverty to get back on their feet with Hebrew slaves. Okay. But that was one reason why they would do that. In fact, and this is probably very incomprehensible to us today, people chose, Hebrews, chose to stay with their masters for life because their life with their master was good. Okay? Turn back to Exodus 21. I know we're doing a lot of passage flipping today. Exodus 21, verses 5 through 6. Says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. There, someone sees slavery with the master. He is kind enough as I don't want to say a career, but as a life you could live with. This was a good man, a godly man. He loves his master. And I think we have to reckon that. The Bible talks about slavery like that in very positive terms at times. We just have to deal with that. Okay, that is the second kind of slavery. I'd say more or less it's a voluntary or a debt slavery, okay? But not the result of a crime. Now, there is a third way, as we're wrapping this up, that a person could become a slave in Israel. It's kind of a half slavery. They have much more rights and protections than a normal slave, but it is still a slavery. And this is to be a concubine. Now, just as polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament, so Concubinage, as it is called, is not uncommon, and nor is it forbidden, but it is regulated by the law. Now, a concubine was a slave. She was not a free woman, but who nevertheless was purchased by a man, but was also married to him in a sense and was considered his wife. They're called wives. It's kind of, you'll see this, at times they're called wives, at times they're called slaves. It's kind of this in-between. This is important on the one hand because the Bible does not conceive of any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. So in this sense, even a concubine is considered a wife, though they have somewhat of a secondary status. And the Bible distinguishes between wives and concubines, which shows they're not the same thing. Okay, we're told in 2 Samuel 5:13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. If they were the same thing, they would not have said that. These are two things. Okay, and so we go back to Exodus 21. Look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. So notice, the seventh year does not apply here. Not because she's a woman per se. Remember, even female Hebrew slaves were to be freed on the seventh year. But it's because she's a wife. She has a secondary wife, but she's a wife, so she's not to go out. Okay? Verse 9. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, it seems what a husband would be doing in those last verses there, by reducing food, clothing, and marital rights, is basically saying, I don't want to lose you as a slave, but I don't really want to treat you as a wife. Okay? That was not permitted. Even though they are a secondary wife, they still had rights. It says marital rights. And they could leave if they were sinned against in that sense. There were other kinds of protections for them. For example, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 20 through 21. A hard passage to reckon with. But Sunday morning is the best place to reckon with these things. So Leviticus 19, verses 20 through 21. Says, if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. Now, my guess, my thinking on this is the scenario is that this is a woman. She is a concubine. She's been purchased, but she is kind of in a betrothed state. I think if she had already been like had that wife status, this would be seen as adultery and the man would probably be put to death. But she's kind of assigned, but she's not yet been married to him. And so in this case, what it is stressing here is she's not free, right? She has not been ransomed. She has not been freed. And so you were not to punish her the same way as you would with a free woman, because it's implied that a slave perhaps, you know, might be violated under duress. She's a slave. This is her master. He might threaten her, something like that. Maybe she's afraid he will beat her. And so it's trying to highlight that to say, you shall not punish her. It's acknowledging in this sense that a slave would be perhaps more abused than a free woman. And so it says they shall not be put to death because she was not free. So this is not just to be treated like adultery per se or fornication. There were protections then for these concubines, but it's still kind of a slavery marriage kind of thing. Now, again, for us, we cannot imagine how a father could sell his daughter as a concubine. Again, on the one hand, just remember in the ancient world, this is a limited form of marriage. She could still bear children for the man if the man was wealthy and kind. Perhaps it was not the most honorable life, but it might be a better life for her in some other ways. And she could be well taken care of. And that is how we might think of this, how someone could arrive at that conclusion. In the simplest of terms, that is slavery in Israel. Okay? We can't make it not slavery. It's slavery. Sorry, hate to burst your bubble. There are things that are clearly slavery in it. It's not just employees and employers. On the other hand, it's also, there's this tension in it. This kind of repeated call for compassion, which you're like, well, shouldn't that compassion lead you to, you know, to free your slaves, just as we might think? Shouldn't the teaching on polygamy lead you to just have one wife? And yet it is allowed in God's purposes, and we will rest assured that our God is just, wise, and holy. He has his reasons why he has allowed this. Israel is holy unto the Lord, but it's a typological holiness. And so that's how we ought to think about these things. Now let's have just a couple takeaways and applications, if you will. How might we benefit in reflecting on these laws? First, let me just say this. On the one hand, we are aghast today at the thought of slavery, of beating a slave. I think you should be. But let me just remind us, perhaps, on the one hand, we can look at Israel here and be like, how are their hearts so hard? Right? You do that all the time throughout ancient history. And you're like, how are their hearts so hard? We have to also remember we have the same hardness in our own hearts as well. You may have never whipped anyone, just as you may have never murdered anyone or committed adultery. But make no mistake, the same root is in the heart of all of us, brothers and sisters. I don't say that to somehow lessen or minimize sin or cruelty or anything like that. But I think as we reflect on this passage, we should not have delusions of grandeur of our own inner morality, right? This is us. Had we lived in ancient Israel, don't be surprised if you would have gone along with this as well. And so not to justify anything, but I think we also need to see we have the same sin in our own heart. I think we see that especially in the second thing I'll mention to you. Israel, as a redeemed people, is brought out of oppression and slavery and cruelty, and they are a type of the church. You know, we don't think of ourselves as slaves here today. And thank God none of us were born into slavery. In another sense, brothers and sisters, in a more profound sense, you and I are all former slaves. This is a gathering, if you will, of liberated, runaway slaves redeemed by our God and delivered from the slavery of sin, the oppression of Satan, and the ruthlessness of death. That's all of us here. We are all just liberated slaves. We don't think of ourselves that way. It's so true. In another sense, our slavery was far worse. Kind of have a hard time saying that because it makes it sound like I'm minimizing the great evils of slavery in history. And yet, in another sense, ours was more profound. It was a spiritual slavery. The chains we wore were the chains of sin forged by ourselves. Our oppression was a twisted, corrupted heart. Our cruel overseer, taskmaster, was Satan. We were duped. He was someone who enslaves people. That's what he did to us. We were duped and we fell for it. We believed his lie by our own being led astray by our own sin. And man, we found out he was not our friend. He sought nothing but our death. We were destined not just to be slaves in this life, brothers and sisters, but for all eternity. I recall hearing once an account of a former slave in America, and he gave the description. He said, the morning never dawns for a slave. He says, neither is evening looked for. There's nothing. It's all bad. It's not good. That would have been us for eternity. For eternity, morning would have never dawned. And yet, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to free us, to liberate us, to release us from oppression. Jubilee, Exodus, that's all Jesus. That's all Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 4, 3 through 9, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Not just redeemed slaves, not just now slaves of Yahweh, but sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We should always think with compassion on human slaves. I can't not think of that. But we could say, because our slavery was our own, and it was our own rebellion, God would not have been unjust to consign us to that fate. But he didn't. And not only did he not consign us, and he redeemed us, but he made us sons. We are not slaves in the household of God. We will rule with Christ. We have been freed. This is why, on the one hand, sin in a Christian is so egregious. It's to try your former chains on. Ooh, this feels good. I forgot how this feels. I like it. Paul continues, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Oh. We think on horror. We think in horror, aghast, as we consider, you know, the idea of runaway slaves being returned to their masters. And yet, brothers and sisters, you and I return to our sin every single day. Oh. Furthermore, just as Israel was to do justice and be compassionate on others because they themselves had been slaves, so we also, and more so, are to have pity and compassion and tenderness towards our fellow sinners. Our fellow sinners. Because when we see a sinner, even when they're wronging us, man, you are looking right in your own eyes. That was you, but no longer. You were once a slave in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Be patient with others. Have pity, especially on unbelievers. They still wear their chains and they don't know it. Oh, have pity and compassion on them. May we seek to be a place as a church that is a refuge for runaway slaves in that sense. May we seek to liberate others through the gospel of liberation through Jesus Christ, which frees people. It breaks bonds. Be patient. Forgive one another. You and I owed a great debt to God for our sin. Christ freely paid that debt. The price of our redemption was his precious blood. Think of the inestimable value of the blood of the God-man shed for you and I. Oh, may we be very compassionate on those who owe us. May we forgive quickly. May we lend to others generously because we have received generously. Furthermore, may we desire as a society to be a place that is just, to be a place that is considered a place of liberation, a refuge, if you will. May we seek to be that in other ways. If there are ways in our society in which we have oppression, grinding people who cannot help themselves, we ought to not have those things. And lastly, I would just say to anyone here who does not yet know the Lord, you are a slave in sin, still wearing the chains of Satan. You are on your way to an eternity of slavery, soul-crushing slavery never devised by the heart of man. The morning never dawns for the slave in hell, ever. But there is freedom today. Jesus offers freedom. He offers to break your chains this very moment. All you have to do is come and cry out to Jesus, and He is the liberator. He breaks those chains. He will cover you with His righteousness. He will declare you a child of God. And you will rule and reign with Jesus one day, and all your debt will be forgiven. And all you have to do is come to Jesus and cry out. He will free you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. God, we thank You for Your inestimable grace towards us. Oh, Lord, would You help us to recall that we were once Your enemies, slaves to sin, hating God, hating ourselves, hating one another, and yet You sent Jesus to save us. Oh, might we take off, might we hate the chains of sin that You have broken and not seek to put them on. May we fall in love with the idea of holy freedom that we have in Christ. We pray that You would continue to set free those who are still in bondage to their sins. And I pray now, Jesus, for the children here who do not yet know You. By Your Spirit, would You show them the danger ahead of them, their state and their sin? Would You not let them try to calm their fears by pointing and distracting their hearts with other things? Would hell be a very real reality to them, that they might flee to Christ? Oh, Jesus, would You save them? We love You and thank You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.